Hello, and welcome to Good News Gathering. If you enjoy this lesson, we invite you to check out Good News Gathering at one of our Sunday services. Visit www.goodnewsgathering.org for service times and directions to our ministry center. Now let's join teaching pastor Jeff Lyle as he presents today's lesson.
Morning, everybody. It's great to see you all out this morning, and thank you for joining us on Palm Sunday. For those of you, if it's your first time, my name is Jeff, and I'm the teaching pastor here. And some of you have been asking, how soon will our middle school ministry move into phase one, the new part, the phase one of our expansion project? And that's a great question. And as some of you know, last Sunday we had like 720 people here, and our middle school program is bursting at the seams. And so our hope and prayer is, and we would really like you all to be in prayer about this week as well, is that our kids will be able to occupy it next Sunday. Okay, cool. There are a few items that still need to be completed, and there's this little thing called a final inspection and an occupancy permit. Okay, so our goal is to be in there next Sunday. We're going to be praying for that. And here's another cool aspect of this expansion project. Because of the generosity of this church family, it appears that we're going to be able to complete phase one without borrowing a dime. All right? Yeah, we're excited about that too. Now, speaking of our student ministries, it has always been our goal to produce safe and secure, high-quality learning environments for children of each age range here at Good News. And our children's and youth ministries are fun, and yet they're focused environments where children can learn the truth about Jesus Christ at an age-appropriate level. And now we realize that the format here in the auditorium is not suitable, and it's not an appropriate learning environment for small children. And having them in here is hard on them, obviously. It's tough on their parents and their grandparents and those seated around them as well. And so over the years, we've really placed a lot of emphasis on the quality of our nursery, children's, and youth programming. That's why we've always insisted on having our youth workers and children's workers background checked and all that kind of stuff. And so with that in mind, last week we distributed a student ministries survey, and we would love for every parent or grandparent or anybody who's a caretaker who has small children, and also any youth like ages or grades 9 through 12, if you're typically here in the auditorium, we'd love to have you fill this out. Many of you know we just hired a new student ministries director, and he's hit the ground running here and working really hard, and we're planning a lot of stuff, especially a new high school type program for the fall. And so we would like to get your input on that. And so if you would pick one of these up from one of our greeters and then just turn it in at the Welcome Center, we'd really appreciate that. Now, as you know, next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and it's just one of those times of year when people all across the globe celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's also a time when people who are not followers of Christ seem open to considering the claims of Christianity. Now, it's our hope and prayer that next Sunday this place will be filled with people who are seeking spiritual truth, people who are asking for the answers to life's biggest questions, and people who are willing at least to consider the claims of Christianity. And so here's how you can help us impact as many people as possible. First of all, pray. Please pray. Pray for someone you know who is not connected to Jesus Christ, and pray that God will give you an opportunity this week to invite them. Just invite them to come with you next Sunday. Grab some of those invite cards. We have those out there where the greeters are as well. and just hand them to folks because they've got the times of our service on the back. And so people want to know, okay, well, you got more than one service, and what time are they? That kind of thing. And it's right on there. Makes it very easy. So please do that. Another thing that you can do is you can go through the drive-through at one of your favorite eating places, hand it to the person at the window, and pay for the person behind you. And tell them, hey, hand them that card when they come up to the window and realize they got a free meal or whatever. Or if you go out to eat, leave one of these cards on the table with a generous tip for your server. That always goes over well. Next thing is try to arrive early. We really don't want this place looking like a ghost town when our guests arrive. So come early, grab a cup of coffee and a donut or something like that, and help make people feel at home. And for those of you that are serving next Sunday morning, especially those of you that are serving in first service, please park at the high school, okay? We'll be running the shuttle van starting at 7 a.m. Up until first service, and then between services and after second service, so we'll get you back over there. But please consider doing that. I think it was last Easter we ran the shuttle and we had like 30 cars parked over there and we were jammed. Now, we have expanded our parking lot recently, but every space will be helpful. Now, next is move down and move in. When you come into the auditorium, please move toward the front and the center of each section. This is just about being considerate to first-time guests, because a lot of times, a lot of people are not used to being in church, and so this is an uncomfortable environment for them, and what we want to do is we want to leave the back rows and the aisle seats for them. So please do that. Move down and move in. Then participate enthusiastically. Participate wholeheartedly in the service. We got some great stuff planned, but friends, excitement is contagious. So if you would, sing for all you're worth, and clap unless you're rhythmically challenged, okay? Please don't mess up the band, all right? You know, I played music for a lot of years, and if there's somebody that's clapping out of time, that's the only person you can see in the whole audience. It just, I don't know why that is. And engage with intensity during the worship time, all right? Please do that. It's going to be a great day. And finally, when the service is over, observe the 3-minute rule. And what we mean by that is this: just for those first 3 minutes after the service, try greeting people that you don't know. Okay, let's do our very best to make sure that every person who comes through our doors next Sunday feels like they found a place that maybe, just maybe, one day they will call home. All right? Okay, everybody clear? Everybody cool with that? All right, you guys ready to get down to work? Here we go. If this is your first time at Good News Gathering, when you came in the auditorium, you received a packet of information. It's a white sheet with holes punched on the sides, and it has all the scriptures and the fill-in-the-blanks that will help you follow along with today's lesson. But just hang on to that for right now, because we'll get to it in just a minute. But what we've done over the last 6 weeks is we've been thinking about the beginning. And what I mean by that is we've been looking at how did all of this, and I'm talking about everything we see and even us, how did this all come to be? We've been looking at competing worldviews as to how we explain the existence of everything. And there's a worldview held by many in our culture that everything that exists is nothing more than a grand accident. It's a grand accident of nature, really. That at some point in the remote past, there was nothing, or perhaps there was only something that we'll loosely call matter, and that at some point this matter exploded, and through billions and billions of years of this random, unguided process of matter, time, and chance, everything we see around us and us evolved into being. And when you think about that worldview, it's essentially a godless process. in that there's no guiding or creative intelligence involved. So there's not really any kind of definite end. There's no purpose. There's no real meaning other than the propagation of the race or the species. But there is another worldview. And it's a worldview based on the Bible's description of reality and how it all came to be. And it's a worldview that centers around a creator God who carefully designed and brought into being everything we see around us and us. It's a worldview that holds that our lives here have meaning and purpose because we are created beings. And that this life is significant. But even more, even as significant as it is, it's not all there is. That each of us will spend eternity somewhere. And over the past 6 weeks, we've been exploring the foundation of that biblical worldview found in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we've looked at the biblical record of creation in the flood, and we also last week looked at this the story in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and we discovered that there is credible evidence for each of these events that the Bible describes. Credible evidence that reasonable people who think honestly about life's biggest questions should at least consider. Okay, whether or not at the end of the day you decide to buy it, that's between you and your maker, but the evidence should ought to be considered. Because there's credible evidence that seems to support the biblical account of how everything came to be. And if you haven't been here for the last 6 weeks, I'd encourage you to get a copy of one of the CDs Welcome Center. They're free, or you can go online at our website and you can get them there and you can download the outlines and all that kind of stuff. But today what I want to do is I want to open up with a question, okay? And I'm going to ask you to raise your hands in just a moment. So they're going to bring the lights up just a little bit, but please, everybody relax, okay? Don't worry. This question doesn't put anybody on the spot. It doesn't require you to reveal any deep, dark secrets unless you'd like to, but not during the service, please. It's really more of a social commentary question, okay? So I'm just kind of curious how you view the impact of Christianity in our culture, okay? So this is not, really personal. It's just your opinion, all right? And so here's the question, but don't raise your hands until I tell you to, okay? The question goes like this. Is America more or less Christian than it was 100 years ago? Is America more or less Christian than it was 100 years ago? Now I just picked the number 100 out of the air, okay? And I want you to understand, I'm not asking you if you think the influence of Christianity in America has always been good. Okay, I understand that there are people, and there may be some people here that are thinking what passes for Christianity isn't necessarily what I'd consider a Christian. And believe me, I get that. I understand that. But we're talking here just about the influence of Christianity in our culture. How many think America is more Christian than it was 100 years ago? How many of you, raise your hands if you think it's more Christian than it was 100 years ago? One. Okay, this is even less than first service. Okay? I think we had two or three. First service, I think we had eight. How many think America is less Christian than it was 100 years ago? Wow. Does that scare you? Do you find that scary? I mean, think about it. I mean, this is hands down overwhelming. Most people think it's less Christian. And get this. This is something that probably we all ought to be thinking about. As compared with the rest of the world, America has the greatest number of Christian radio and TV stations. Hands down. More Christian radio and TV stations. We have more Christian bookstores and resources available. In other words, like curriculum and tapes and CDs and you name it, Christian self-help books, whatever it is out there, we've got more of it than any other country in the world. We have more churches, more Christian colleges, more Bible colleges, and seminaries. Think about that. More educational institutions, Christian, than any other country. And get this, we have more missionaries. It's estimated that America sends out 80% of the missionaries worldwide come from here. So why is it that so many of you think that in the last 100 years, Christianity has obviously lost influence? That we no longer influence our culture like many of you think we must have 100 years ago. Why is that? Why is it that the nation that has the greatest Christian stuff available seems to be growing less Christian every day? What's driving that? Now I know probably some of you are thinking, well, you know, there's a bunch of reasons, Jeff. I mean, think about all these, you know, you talked about how we have more Christian radio and TV station. Maybe that's part of the problem. I mean, you think about some of these famous televangelists, people who were like mega Christians, right? And they had these huge moral failures, and they got caught in some awful thing. Maybe they were like evading their taxes. I mean, how much of that have we seen? Or they were messing around with somebody else's wife or whatever, and here they were supposed to be a big Christian, and people just lost faith. And I understand that. And some of you are thinking, well, you know, for a long time, it just seemed like Christianity kind of turned in. You know, like it became all about me and my faith and me and my relationship with Jesus Christ. And, you know, I don't even worry about the rest of the world because it's about me and my Jesus. And you know what? I don't like help the poor or any of that kind of stuff. And for a long time, the world has looked at us and said, why don't you help the poor? And I remember talking to a really good friend of mine, somebody that I love dearly, and he was in church one day, and they start going through the prayer list, and it was one of those churches where everybody, you know, you could raise your hand, you could just yell out your prayer request right in the middle of a Sunday morning service. Some of you've been in churches like that, and he said they just were going down the list, you know, oh, my aunt so and so has this health problem, and my so and so has this health problem. I've got this, and then somebody else has a hangnail, and he's sitting there, and he's getting angry. And he says, nobody's mentioning the homeless guy right across the street. Why aren't you helping him? Nobody's talking about people that they say are lost and going to hell. Nobody's praying for them. It's all about their own little physical issues. And he was angry. And I remember not having it. I didn't know what to say. You know, the church has gotten a lot of negativity because the church was so late responding to the AIDS crisis. And I wonder if the latest thing that we will be criticized for is how we handle the refugee crisis. You see, the world looks at us and they actually expect us to live like what's talked about in here. And when you read the Old Testament, it has a whole lot to say about the alien and how you treat people that are foreigners in your community. But you know, I understand all of that. But I kind of wonder if it's possible that the main reason that the church is no longer touching our culture is because our culture has been touched by the, has not been, our culture has touched the church. I mean, it seems to me, and you just take what I'm about to say and you let it roll around in your head. And maybe you'll agree, maybe you won't. But it seems to me that after decades of compromise, we've compromised the foundation of the church because we've compromised the Word of God. And we no longer view this as God's word. It's no longer the authority. And what's replaced it is a much different foundation. It's the opinions and the theories of human beings. And you see, there are two very different competing worldviews at play. And we have to be aware of it. And over the past 5 weeks, we've taken a hard look at the arguments and the evidence for the historical reliability of what we find in here. But the sad thing is, studies indicate that the vast majority of the church does not even believe this, especially not the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And there's evidence to indicate that that disbelief is what is driving many in the next generation out of the church. Because they look at this and they think, you know what, in this scientific age, this is out of date. And if the Bible really was the Word of God, but the first 11 chapters aren't really true, then when does God start telling the truth? When's He start telling the truth? And think how you can play this game, okay? All right, if He doesn't tell the truth in the first 11 chapters, let's just get rid of that first book, okay? Because the whole creation, you know, 6 days, I mean, come on. You know, flood, worldwide flood, are you kidding me? Tower of Babel, can't believe that stuff. So let's get rid of book one, okay? So let's go to Exodus. Now, you suppose God's telling the truth in Exodus? Well, we kind of like Exodus because Exodus is all about freeing the slaves, right? Israel was slaves in Egypt, and we're all about equality, and we like that. And but there's some of that stuff I don't like either. You realize that when part of the reason the slaves got freed is because the firstborn in Egypt all died. And that's not very pleasant. I don't like that too much. And then there's this whole Egyptian army that gets drowned in the Red Sea. And that, man, that doesn't make me feel comfortable. So it can't be that book. So that book's out. So let's go to book number three. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And we cannot have Leviticus. Holy smokes, there's like rules, you know? Like you know, there's all kind of rules about who you can sleep with and when, you know? Like you're not supposed to sleep with people that you're not married to. And when we talk about marriage, this talks about a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. And you look at that and you think, doesn't God know that public opinion polls show that most Americans don't see anything wrong with who you sleep with and when, as long as it's consenting adults and nobody's hurt, right? So when does God start telling the truth? I mean, let's face it, we're three books in and none of it's true. And the next generation keeps asking the question, why should we believe any of it? Why? You know, it's interesting to me that, you know, I made the comment earlier that I feel like the church is compromised. And let me just give you an example, all right? And this is out of a magazine called Salt Magazine. Some of you may be aware of it if you grew up in church because it's used in a lot of different churches to teach young people about the Bible. And this is what they had to say. They're referring to a statement that the Apostle Paul made where he goes back to Adam. He refers to Adam as a real person. And their statement is this. Remember, this is to high schoolers. Paul clearly believed, as one would expect of a thinker of that era, in a humanity which was descended from a single male, referring to verse 26 in Genesis 1. And it goes on to say, to high schoolers. Because at the end of the 20th century we have access to scientific and literary scholarship that he never had, many would now see that using the Bible as a geological textbook requires it to answer questions in a way that was never intended. In other words, he wasn't right. Paul, allegedly inspired by the Holy Spirit, did not have access to current literary and scientific knowledge that would prove he was wrong. And, you know, I wonder if God was just sitting up in heaven saying to himself, you know, I never wanted him to put that in there. Doggone it, he got one by me. And I think to myself, wait a minute. If you and I can kind of go through here and decide, you know what, I like this, I don't like this, I like this, I don't like this, then the question becomes, if this isn't true, and I get to decide what's true and what's not, then who's God? Who's God? You see, at that point, I become God, don't I? Or you become God. Or we are all our own God. And friends, I think that's where we've gotten in our culture and in much of the church today. Now, the title of today's lesson is The Fall, the Cross, and Forgiveness. And our focus verse for this lesson series comes out of Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It's up here on the screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And so he's saying from the very creation of the world, God's invisible qualities are evident so that people are without excuse. And we're going to pray, and then we're going to look at three foundational truths that come out of the book of Genesis. Here we go. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. Father, it's tough, because there are things in your word that make us uncomfortable. There are things that we look at and we wonder why. But Father, we know that you created us and you gave us your word so that we could understand our world and how we're operating in it, so that we can understand the love that you have for us. And so, Father, help us today to think clearly and to at least have an open mind about what you had to say. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, we want to look at these three foundational truths. And the first one comes right out of the very first chapter of Genesis, because it talks about how God created that original human being. It says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then it goes on to say, male and female, he created them. And the Bible tells us that he placed them in this garden. The Garden of Eden is what we know it as. And it was a place of absolute perfection. It was clear from the way the Genesis 1 and 2 read that those people could have lived in that garden literally forever. Their bodies were designed for eternity. But there was a catch. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And you look at that story and you think to yourself, okay, why in the world did God create this absolutely perfect place and then put this tree in the middle of it and say, don't eat from that? And you have to understand that God created us as human beings. We were created in his image. But to be a human being means to be free. Free to choose between right and wrong. Free to make moral choices. And you may wonder, well, why would God do that? I mean, why would God create us with that kind of freedom? Why would he allow that? I mean, because the potential for the whole thing going wrong was so great. Why would he do that? Well, think about it, friends. It's the only context in which love can actually occur, isn't it? You cannot have love in a context where there is no freedom. And God created beings to love and beings who could love him in return. And so in the center of this garden was a tree that represented that very choice, that choice between God and not God, good and evil, life and death. And the Bible says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He begins by asking her to question God's word, which is exactly what's going on in our culture and the church. What's happening now was happening at the very first story we read in the Bible about the interplay between good and evil. Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will, circle these three words, be like God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now think about what's going on here. The evil one is tempting Eve and saying, once you disobey, you become like God. Now, friends, the first foundational truth that we want to understand this morning is this. Because of sin, the world is not as God created it. It's not as God created it. And think about how important that fact is. You see, we've been talking about these two competing worldviews. But the worldview of the Bible is that the world is not as God originally created. He originally created it good, and then something went terribly wrong. But think about that other worldview. The worldview of millions of years and evolution. What's wrong with the world? The answer is nothing. There's nothing wrong with the world. This is the way it's always been. This is the way it's always going to be. Think about that. You and I look around at the world and we think to ourselves, there's something wrong here. People shouldn't be killing each other. There shouldn't be genocide. There shouldn't be terrorism. There shouldn't be all kind of criminal acts. There shouldn't be violence. There shouldn't be, you know, people treating each other wrongly. There's something wrong with that. And you know what? From the other point of view, there is nothing wrong with that. That's just the way the world works. And we look at it, we stand at a graveside like I did yesterday morning. And there's something inside me that says, you know what, this is wrong. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But you know, from that other world, that's exactly it's the way it's supposed to be. Think about what drives evolution. Anybody know? It's death. Death drives evolution because what happens? Death weeds out the weak. Death weeds out those that cannot propagate the species. And when we look at those two worldviews, it's a choice between life and death. Because of sin, the world is not as God created it. What we see in the world around us that makes us cringe is wrong. In fact, the Bible says it this way in Romans 8. It says, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. In other words, when sin entered the world and death and decay entered the world, even the creation nature itself was impacted by that. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering, and we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. You see, that one worldview has hope. Because we know in the beginning God created it and it was right and it was good. That other worldview offers no hope. But the Bible is very clear. The wages, it says, of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what we have to understand, friends, that second foundational truth is this: all sin violates the character of God and causes death. That's what he was warning Adam and Eve about in the garden. He said, you know, don't eat from that tree, because the day you eat from it, you will surely die. When we disobey God, it causes a death of some kind. Why? Because it violates his character. And think about it this way, friends. When we say it violates the character of God, think about sin. Name anyone you want. Okay? Why is murder wrong? And some of you say, well, it hurts people. Well, that's true. Well, the Bible says don't do it. Well, that's true too. But why is that? Why is that? It's wrong because God is the author of life. He's the author of life. And to take a life is wrong. Why is adultery wrong? It's because the Bible tells us that God is faithful. It's a violation of his character. Why is lying wrong? Because the Bible tells us God is truth. And when we lie, we speak untruth. When we steal something, we act like something belongs to us and it does not. It's not truth. You see, all sin violates the character of God, and he is the author of life, and that's why sin results in death. And just like Adam and Eve, quite often it's not an immediate death. Quite often it's a death of another kind. You think about what happens when people lie. Their reputation, at some point it gets found out and their reputation is dead. When somebody commits adultery, chances are that marriage will be dead. It's a death of some kind. But what is it that drives us? Because every one of us knows that we stood at that very same tree that Adam and Eve stood at, and we've made that choice to disobey. And what drives that? It's the same thing that drove Eve. You see, friends, your sin and my sin is rooted in my desire to be like God. That's the bottom line. It's my desire to be like God, to do it my way, to have my rights, make my rules, live the way I want. That's what drives us. But even then, at the time of that very first sin, God was already at work to bring us a Savior. In Genesis 3, it says, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And he's referring to the offspring of a woman far off in the future. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And what he's saying here is, evil will strike a blow against that one who is sent into the world to save us from our sins. It will strike his heel, but he will strike the head of the evil one, a crushing blow. And friends, that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross for us. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Talk about an act of love. But friends, in order for us to accept what Christ did for us, we have to acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The Apostle John wrote this, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice." In other words, he came to atone or to bring us together at one with God. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. And friends, that third foundational truth is this: because of Christ's death on the cross, my sins can be forgiven. They can be forgiven. Now, the Apostle Paul said this to a young pastor. He said, "This is a worthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all." Now notice what he's saying here. There's two parts to this. First of all, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's all of us. But then he goes on and says, "I am the worst of them all." Now I want you to think about who's saying this. This is the Apostle Paul. Perhaps the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived. The guy who wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. And yet he says, "I am the worst of them all." And what's going on here? Friends, I don't think he's engaging in just exaggeration. I don't think he's engaging in false modesty either. And I don't think he's comparing himself with anybody else. He's looking at somebody else and saying, "Well, I know I'm worse than them, or I'm worse than that guy over there, or I'm worse than that girl over there." I don't think it's that way at all. His focus isn't outward at all. He's not comparing himself to anybody. It's totally inward. And he's also not suggesting, I don't think, that his character is bankrupt or that his spiritual maturity is zero. It's not that. He's talking about what goes on in his own heart. And he knows himself very well. And he knows that there are darkness aspects of himself. He knows that there are times in his thought life where it's more awful, more proud, more selfish, and more self-centered than anybody else. He's not worried about anybody else. He knows what he's like on the inside. And he realizes how much he needs a Savior. And friends, that's true for every one of us. Every one of us could say that very same thing that the Apostle Paul said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. Now friends, a very famous pastor one time said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Think about what he's saying. He's saying that until you and I recognize our own sinfulness, then what Christ did for us will never mean what it should mean. And that's why, friends, here at Good News Gathering, one of the things we've always said is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. In other words, when you and I come to the cross, there's no one any better than anyone else. There's no one who's arrived. There's no one for who the cross is not really that big a deal or not that important because they've already got it all together. No. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you and I and the Apostle Paul are the worst of them all. Now, friends, this morning, We have some folks that have made the decision to be baptized. And this is one of those moments in the history of our church that is especially precious to us. Because this is that moment when people come forward in front of the entire church family and make a public confession of their faith and then signify the commitment that they've made by being baptized. And friends, this is something that has been done by Christian people for the last 2,000 years. And this morning, I'm going to introduce them to you, and they're going to come up on the stage. First of all, Tatum Chaney. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, okay? It's a submersible cast, all right? So don't worry about it, all right? Secondly, Jonathan Hansford. Third is Mike Kitty. Susan Brunner. Next is Judy Brown, Camden Lively, and Chad Lowe. Well, friends, would you do us a big favor and give these folks a warm round of applause, please? Now, they will be out in the cafe area after the service, okay, for you to greet. And so please, on your way out this morning, stop by and say hello to them. Now, one of the things that Christian people have been doing for the past 2,000 years is we've been repeating something that the Apostle Paul said. And at one point in his ministry, Jesus took his apostles aside and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And the apostles were like, "Well, some people think that you're one of the Old Testament prophets come back." And somebody else said, "Well, I think people think that you're John the Baptist come back to life." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am?" And the apostle Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And ever since that, Christian people at the time of their baptism have repeated what's been called the confession of faith. And I'm going to ask you guys to repeat that after me right now. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I accept Him as my Savior and my Lord. All right. Now, friends, what I would like to do is I would like to have all of you who have made that same confession of faith and have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord to stand at this time, and we're going to repeat this back to these new brothers and sisters in Christ. Here we go. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we have accepted Him as our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a seat. Now, on the night before He died, Jesus gathered His closest followers around Him, and He gave them a very vivid reminder of what He was about to do on the next day on the cross. It's a symbolic reminder, something that we come to know as either communion, some call it the Lord's Supper. But He gave them a piece of bread, and He also gave them a cup of wine. And Jesus said this: as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and He blessed it. He then broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body," a body that He was about to sacrifice. And then the Bible goes on to say, and He took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which is confirms the covenant," or the agreement, or the contract might be another way to think of it, between God and His people. that he was taking their sins away through what Christ did on the cross. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. And friends, for the past 2,000 years, Christians around the world have remembered with grateful hearts what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. It's a profound and a powerful act. And before they're baptized, we're going to serve them communion this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have together with other Christians to witness this historic moment in the lives of each one of these people. Father, as a church family, we are so proud of them and proud of the decision they've made and the commitment. And Father, it's our hope and prayer that Good News Gathering will be the kind of family in which they can grow and become what you have called them to be. Just now, we thank you for Jesus, who gave us the ultimate example of service and sacrifice. And help us all to follow him better and better each and every day. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this lesson from Good News Gathering. For more information, visit www.goodnewsgathering.org or check us out on Facebook.